Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Wes mentioned that people sometime in the churches of God disagree. That was news to me. I didn't realize that. Now, of course, they do, and one of the areas of disagreement is found right there in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Right away, you find a point that people disagree over, and I'm not going to talk about the creation narrative today. I'll just mention, I'll talk about some elements that are within it. But it is interesting that you find people not agreeing over that, and I understand why, because each view, as you look at it, it has a certain logic about it. Traditionally, the Church of God movement has held the gap theory, what is known as the gap theory. That is to say, we believe that there is a gap of time between verses 1 and 2, between original creation and the 6 days of recreation, as it were, described in the remainder of the chapter. So that allows for the scientific understanding that there are perhaps billions of years, or actually the universe has existed for billions of years. So you can work that in there if you have the gap theory. But then we have other people within the Church of God, even in the CGI, who believe in the young earth creation theory. They believe that the universe sprang into existence about 6,000 years ago. And right there in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that was on the first day, and it was 6,000 years ago. So the universe leapt into existence, of course, by the creative act of God, the same week that Adam was created, according to that view. And then there are others, and this one is catching on among evangelicals, and that's called the day-age theory. And according to that view, and the reason evangelicals are now moving toward that and away from young earth creationism is because they finally are realizing that there's too much science to support a very old earth. I mean, there are a number of ways in which you can measure that. There's not just one or two very fallible ways, many ways in which you can determine the age of the earth and the age of the universe. And sorry to any young earth creationists here, I have to say I believe it is billions of years old, the universe. And I believe the earth was here for millions, if not billions of years, and that the age of the dinosaurs, the T-Rex. In other words, I don't believe that the sons of Adam went out hunting T-Rex. I don't believe that happened at all. Nevertheless, there are young earth creationists in the church, and that's okay. I'm not for establishing a particular doctrine that says you can't be young earth creationist. You must agree with me on this particular point because it is really not a salvation issue. And then, of course, the day-age theorists believe that each day in the creation week represents a very long age. Dr. Hugh Ross is one of the primary teachers of that, and he's well-respected in the evangelical community. And his theory makes sense. He's able to line up with certain scientific facts. He may have to extend it a little bit, kind of express it, exaggerate it, shall I say, a little bit here and there. But he lines it up with certain scientific facts about the what we know or what we believe we know about the formation of the universe and the galaxies and then the Earth itself. And he makes that line up with those 6 days. And so you have six long ages. And, it's an interesting theory, but truth to tell, I believe, now this is me, I'm not speaking for anybody else, just me, but I think there are some interpretation problems with every one of those. I'm not going to go into what I think. I'll leave that alone because it'll just add a little more to the controversy. But in my opinion, this is one of those things. It's not salvational. It's one of those things that, as far as I'm concerned, you can believe any of those views and you're okay with me. But let's look at some of the things that we absolutely do agree on. First of all, is that God created. God created. Now, if you don't believe that, you are in the wrong place. There is no ground for fellowship. We believe that the universe is not necessary, that God is. That means simply that the universe is a created thing. It hasn't always existed. Its existence is not essential, not necessary. The necessary one, the one who is self-existent, brought it into existence, and therefore we're here. So we all agree on that. We all agree on that. I think we can all agree on verse 2 in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, that when the Spirit, at that point, regardless what happened before, whether it's just one day or a billion years or 10 billion years, doesn't matter. But in verse 2, by the time we find the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters, I think we can all agree that the world was in a state of chaos. Because it says very plainly, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Tohu wabohu, meaning it was in a chaotic state. It was all underwater. It's a vast flood of water. That's all you could see, if you could see anything at that point. It was also shrouded in darkness. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I think we can all agree that at this point, regardless how much time had taken place before this point, at this point the world was in a state of chaos. Now there's an important message in here, a theological message underlying all of that, and that's what I want to get to today. What you find in this chapter is God exercising His dominion over the forces of chaos. I think it's also important that when we read these ancient texts, that we understand them from the point of view of the people who first received them. In other words, the ancient Near Eastern peoples. We don't necessarily leave it there, but good theology always starts with the people who first received the text. How did they understand it? What did they see in it? Because it was originally written to them, after all. And some of the interesting things about those peoples that I think help us in grasping some deeper theological truths of the creation narrative, one thing that comes to mind is the fact that they believed that the deep, mentioned here, the deep beneath the surface of the waters, far beneath the surface of the waters, was the habitation of the powers of chaos. It was the habitation of demons, the habitation of gods, the habitation of hostile gods. In the New Testament, it's called the abyss or the bottomless pit. And you know, when John sees the devils, the dragon's chief agent, being summoned out of the waters, out of the sea, he's coming from the bottomless pit, from the abyss. You see demons coming from the bottomless pit. That's the abyss. So the same concept is still in place there. And so when this speaks of the abyss or the deep here, it automatically, what would come to mind for those ancient Near Eastern peoples would be that here God is about to demonstrate His power, His dominion over the forces of chaos. And in the rest of the chapter, that's exactly what you find. God calls into existence light. He brings light to the darkness, showing His power over the darkness, over the works of darkness, over the powers of darkness. And you see Him day after day bringing order out of chaos. Also, you know that ancient peoples worshipped the created things. They worshipped the four-footed beasts. They worshipped the winged things, the creatures of the sea, the serpents and reptiles, and especially the sun, the moon, and the stars. And here we find in this narrative that it was God who gave these things existence. It was God who assigned to the sun its power to rule the day. You know, some of the ancients saw the ruler of the day, the great sun. That was their god. And he says, well, guess who gave it power to rule the day? Its maker. So the point here is that He has dominion. He is the maker. He is ultimately God, and He alone. And none of the forces of chaos, none of the created things are necessary without Him. They could not have existed. His whole point here is He's creator and He has dominion. Keep that word in mind. It is very important in understanding the text that we're going to focus on today. That's just the introduction there. God exercises dominion. He demonstrates it in the first several verses here in this creation narrative. And now He determines that He's going to create a certain type of creature that He says will bear His image and His likeness in some sense. So we're going to look today especially at verses 26 through 28. And the title of the sermon, if you want a title to it, is The Dominion Mandate. The Dominion Mandate. And this deals with verses 26 through 28. It says, then God said, now this is on the sixth day, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let's make man in our image and according to our likeness. What in the world does that mean? Again, let's get into the minds of some of the ancient peoples. You know, in the ancient world, kings claimed some kind of kinship with their gods. I think you're all aware of that. It's all the way down to the Roman kingdom. You see that going on. It happened back in the Babylonian kingdom. It has happened all the way down through the centuries that kings claimed kinship with the gods. You know, my sister, the moon, my brother, the sun, this sort of thing. And they claimed also that their royal power came from their particular god, whichever one that might have been. They claimed also that those, especially those that looked like kings, you know, that was important, I guess, in the ancient world. You remember when God selected a king, a new king, to replace Saul? And everybody thought it was going to be one of David's brothers. Well, they looked like kings. This has got to be him right here. Look how tall he is, broad-shouldered, handsome. He's got that regal look about him. This must be him. Nope, not him. Turned out to be the shepherd lad of all people. But in any case, the look of a leader was important in those times. It still is, I suppose, today. It still makes a difference, at least. But those who had that regal appearance, they knew it, they carried themselves in a certain way. You know what they claimed? That their God had formed them, had given all that to them, made them in their image and after their likeness. And so here you have something that naturally would have come to mind with those ancient peoples when you find God, the Creator, the one who has dominion over the entire universe, the Creator God creating a being that bears His image and likeness. It would ring a bell with them. But what does this mean? You know, this expression in the image and likeness of God has been interpreted in various ways, and there may be some truth in all those interpretations. I think one of the common ones that I've heard in the past, this is speaking of the outward image. In other words, that's the way God looks. He looks like a man, if you could see him in the spiritual realm. So man is made in the outward image. Others say, no, this is the inner image. Some have said, well, that's how we know God made man an immortal soul. I don't think that's in the text at all. But others say, well, no, you look at human beings, and you see that humans are not like the other creatures. For example, you know, they say life is a series of dogs. Now, I've had a lot of them in my life. I've had a whole series of them. And not a one of them, as lovable as they are, not a one of them could relate to me except on a certain level. I don't think any of them ever comprehended justice or mercy. And they certainly didn't know anything about morality. Tell you that by the things they would do in front of the people that came to visit. They didn't know anything about morality. They didn't think in terms like that. They didn't bear guilt when they did things. They might cow down, but not because they feel guilty and they regret doing what they did, but only because they know they're going to get shouted at. But none of my dogs ever had those characteristics. I've never had a single dog, you know, in this whole series. And by the way, when I do the math, I think I'm down now to about a dog and a half left. That's the bad news. The good news is my dogs tend to live a long time. But I never have had a single dog of all the dogs I've had that, I don't think at least, that ever enjoyed the beauty of a sunset while contemplating the meaning of life. I don't think I ever have had one to do that. Now, human beings do that. They do that from a fairly early age. They begin doing that, thinking about the meaning of life. What is life about? And they develop a system of values. They understand values and morality and ethics and justice and all of those things. Where animals don't. They go by instincts. So that's one way that perhaps human beings bear the image and likeness of God. There may be other ways, and you know, we could probably spend a long time unpacking the meaning of that. And when all is said and done, when the veil is lifted, when this mortal puts on immortality, we'll probably see a lot more than we ever saw before. But, you know, let's stick to what the text tells us, because it tells us specifically how man bears the likeness of God. Remember what we've already talked about, the preceding verses. Remember the context. And that is that God has just demonstrated His dominion over the forces of chaos and over all creation. And now he says, let's read verse 26, the first part again, And see what he says immediately after that. So then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle. The things I just made, let them have dominion. You know what he's saying? I'm going to share my power. I'm king of the universe. I'm king of the world. And I'll share my power, my royal power, with this creature that I have made. That's what it means, at least one way in which, that's one way in which human beings are like God. That's one way in which Adam was made like God. And then notice what else it says here after he says over the birds of the air and over the cattle. It says over all the earth. That means that Adam was not to stay in the Garden of Eden forever. It means that his kind was to spread outside the Garden of Eden, and that Adam ultimately was to have co-rulership with God over all the earth. Adam, God made himself a co-ruler. It says the male and the female both were involved. We'll talk about that in a few moments when we get there. But here God had given the dominion mandate to Adam. Let's read on here. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, now here is the Adamic commission. If you want to call it that, the Adamic commission. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. You know what that means? You start having kids. You have a lot of them. Now, there's another subject that some people disagree over in the, within the Church of God movement, and that is the subject of polygamy. I've seen a paper or two floating around over the years where somebody says, well, you know, you look at the patriarchs back there, you look at these men of God in the Old Testament, and several of them had multiple wives. Some of them even had concubines. You know, we can't have several wives today legally, but what about the concubines? Now, some ridiculous notions, but some people have actually advocated polygamy. We ought to be polygamous. That's God's way. Well, no, you know, just because men did that doesn't mean it's God's way. What you find here is God expressing his good and perfect will through the actions that he did, through his creative acts. He made one man, Adam, and he gave him one woman, Eve. He made a king for the earth, a co-ruler, and he gave him a queen. One. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. Now think about that. If anybody could have used more than one wife to accomplish that task, it was Adam. Yet God only gave him the one. Is there not a truth tucked away in that? I would say yes. Absolutely there is. One man to one woman. That's what marriage is. So he says to be fruitful and multiply. That's part of his commission. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it? Wait a minute. Subdue? What is there to subdue? I thought he was placed in the Garden of Paradise. They didn't have to do anything but just wander around all day long eating fruit and having babies. That's all they had to do, isn't it? In fact, to get up in the morning, they don't even have to say, what am I going to wear today? They just don't bother with it. No mosquitoes to swat at, you know, apparently. Everything is just wonderful. What do they mean, subdue it? That's as if there's some kind of enemy on the prowl somewhere around there. Subdue the earth? What does that mean? You mean something has to be done to keep it in a certain order? Subdue it? Well, yeah, it does mean that. It says, have dominion. That means rulership over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That means every living thing, and we'll come back to that point in a few moments. It's very important. Over every living thing. Even some things that might show up in the garden. Over every living thing, you're to rule, you're to have dominion. And we'll talk about that again in just a few moments. So, God gave Adam a royal position, and he gave him a queen. And he placed him in a garden. Let's skip on over here to going over to the next chapter, and skip down to verse 8. Says the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and that chapter 2 fills in some of the details that are not included in chapter 1, gives the overview. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I've always wondered about that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know there are different interpretations as to what that means. And you would think, why shouldn't Adam partake of that tree? You would think that if it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God would want him to have knowledge of good and evil, and he should partake of the tree. Do not the Ten Commandments tell us what good and evil are? Don't they? Well, what's the problem with this? You know, there's a number of interpretations connected with this, but over in Judges chapter 4 and verse 5, I'll just keep your place here. I'll go over there and read that to you. This was in the time of the judges, and a particular judge named Deborah, who was a prophetess, was a judge in those days. And it says, and she would sit, this is verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And there's at least one other passage that indicates that the tree symbolized the place of judgment. The tree symbolized judgment. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be a tree of judgment or discernment, perhaps. Again, there may be other explanations for this. But the best thing I can get from it at this point is that, and there are commentators that would agree with this position, and that is, it's a tree where judgment is made. The tree represents judgment. It is God who has the ultimate discernment in deciding good and evil, isn't it? That's not his co-regent's place. That's his place. As soon as the co-ruler partakes of the tree of discernment and makes that judgment when God has told him not to, is the day that he decides for himself what is good and what is evil. And God has said at this point, if you are to carry out the commission mandate, then you have to do it by the rules. And once you break the rules, that interferes with the commission mandate. It interferes with this covenant. And it was a covenant that God was making. I think it's very clear that this was a covenant relationship. That this was a covenant relationship. Even though the word covenant is not used anywhere here, if you look later on, you see that covenants were used frequently. For example, in the time of Noah, remember what God did when he flooded the earth? You know, afterward, and Noah gave the offering, and God said he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and he made a covenant to that effect. And what else did he do along with that? He gave a sign, didn't he? There was a sign associated with a covenant. And you see throughout Scripture that signs are always associated with covenants. Now, I say this was a covenant that God made with Adam because it had a mandate, it had a commission, it had rules. And Adam was to go out and do these things. So this was, what's describing here is a covenant relationship. And again, you go to the Noahian covenant, you see the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. You see later Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. There was a sign associated with that, wasn't there? Circumcision. You see later the Mosaic covenant. Now you see some continuity between these covenants, don't you? The Mosaic covenant is not, strictly speaking, the Abrahamic covenant, but it's continuous with it. It's related to it. It is dependent upon it. And in the Mosaic covenant, you also have the sign of circumcision, but there's another sign there too, isn't there? Another covenant sign in the Mosaic covenant. Do you remember what it was? Everybody in here should know what it is. God says that he gave them the Sabbath. It is a sign between you and me. It was a covenant sign. And because of that, some people say, well, okay, with the passing away of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that means the signs have gone with it too. The problem with that is that there was a sign, and I believe this to be true. The text doesn't say it, but there was a sign associated with the original covenant, the one that God made with Adam before there ever was a Hebrew. And that sign is found right there in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 says that on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart for holy use, that's what it means, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. I believe that that is the sign. God entered his rest, and certainly he invited his co-regent to enter that rest with him. So the Sabbath day didn't begin as a sign in the time of Moses. It began as a sign of the original covenant back in the time of Adam. So you have a covenant, you have a sign, you have a mandate, and you have all of this going on. Well, let's continue reading here. Let's drop on down to let's drop on down to verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That means to work it, and to this word translated keep it means in the Hebrew to guard it. Guard it? People wandering around eating fruit all day need something to guard against? Yeah, they do. Yeah, they do. There are dangers lurking about. To tend it and guard it. This is a part of the dominion mandate. Adam is to keep, is to maintain order and prevent the return of chaos. And as part of his co-regency. And there's something else that comes to the fore in this text. In other words, God is saying, do not allow anything unclean to enter in to this sanctuary that I have given you. Do not allow anything unclean. That's what he's to guard against. He's to guard it by protecting those things that are good that God has given them. He's to guard it by keeping out anything unclean that might threaten. This garden is his temple. It's a sanctuary. It's the place where God meets man. You see it in the text. God comes to him here. Just as in the time of the Hebrews when the temple was made, and of course before that the tabernacle, God met them in the holy place. This is the holy place. So this implies something else. It implies that not only was Adam king, he was also priest. You see, the kingship and the priesthood both coming together in the one person of Adam. That's what's going on here. And of course, it involved Eve as well. As I said, Eve is his queen. She's not excluded from it, not at all. It goes on here. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for the day that you do, you shall die. So it had rules. There were punishments associated with those rules if they were broken. And then it goes on to tell about, there's something else very interesting that comes out here. It says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. Now, what is the significance of this? Did the writer think, oh yeah, I remember that part. I'll throw that in there because it's interesting. Or is there a meaning underlying it? Well, there's a meaning, an important meaning. You know, if you go back to the first chapter once again, to see God bringing order out of chaos and exercising his dominion over created things, you find that when he makes things, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, God called the light day. He called the darkness night. And then you see in verse 8, God called the firmament heaven. And in verse 10, God called the dry land earth. You see all these things. God has the prerogative of naming things in his creation. He created the animals. He didn't call them anything. He brought them to Adam. And he said, whatever you call them, that's what their name is. What did you see what he's doing here? He's sharing the divine prerogative with him. This is part of the dominion mandate. And then when Adam names them, of course, he knew that he was different from all of those creatures, and there was not anything that was like him among them. And, of course, he had need of a companion. And God, it tells about how God formed the woman. It talks about opening taking the rib out and forming the woman. And Adam said then, this is in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and shall become one, and they shall become one flesh. You know what is interesting here is here you can call this, this is marriage, this is the origin of marriage, and you have two creation ordinances. Some have pointed this out. Two creation ordinances here. In addition to a lot of other things, the commission, the mandate commission itself, but two ordinances stand out. One is the seventh day. He sanctifies the seventh day. He sets it apart. And again, I don't think he set it apart just for himself and said, this is the one day that's holy to me and only me. No, obviously he brought his co-regent into that day with him to participate within his rest. In other words, this talks about relationship. The Sabbath then is one of the, is a creation ordinance. The second creation ordinance is marriage. And you know what's interesting? When you look at the Decalogue, right in the heart of the Decalogue, what do you find? You have two commandments back and back. The first one is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and it points right back to creation. The second one is honor your father and your mother. They're right there, back to back. And where does that, what does that refer to? Father and mother? Marriage. So you have both of these ordinances reflected right there in the heart of the Decalogue. That's just an interesting thing in noting and in passing. But in any case, he forms the man and the woman. He gives Adam dominion. The woman is the queen. And the idea here is that they are to have children, that Adam will be the head of his family. Do you ever wonder where the idea of patriarchal society comes from? You know, as you read through the text, let's hold your place here. Let's just go over to the post-flood world in Genesis chapter, this would be in chapter, a few pages over, chapter 9, I believe, yes. No, chapter 8. Chapter 8. Once Noah comes off the ark and his family, you notice what he does here. It says, in verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Who does that? Well, that's generally the function of a priest, isn't it? And this was, of course, Noah was the head of his family. His family would grow into a great multitude and fill the earth. Had the same mandate that Adam had. Here he is offering a sacrifice as head of the family. Here he is as being an Adam-type personage later on, now carrying out these functions as head of the human race, and as priest. So this is the Adamic function being carried out here. Goes on to say, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now that's one of those anthropomorphisms I talked about last time. Some people don't like the fact that Scripture has anthropomorphisms, but it does. You know, the idea here is that it got his attention. They're cooking me up something good down there. You know, you walk through, I've walked through a neighborhood before in my neighborhood when somebody's cooking out, and I'm like, oh, I could be friends with them. You know, this is the idea here. Of course, it's anthropomorphic, and what it means is God saw the attitude, the worshipful attitude of Noah, who was considered perfect in his generations. And then that's when God made the promise that he would never again flood the earth, and he gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. Now, but again, back to the Genesis narrative. So everything is going well here. The dominion mandate is established. Adam has his commission, and Eve, they both have their commission. You see that the original covenant is now in place, but then he shows up, doesn't he? The serpent. Now, we could read this. It's in chapter 3, and I've heard it, and I've seen it, maybe even in our own material, but, you know, you get into the meaning of the word Nakash, and you try to, that's an effort to read it more literally than the way we should read it. The Nakash means this, and they're hissing something or other, and they try to make it in something other than a snake. But Nakash means snake. The snake shows up. The serpent shows up. It's important to realize, if we don't realize this, we'll fail to take from the story some very important theological truths. And that is that the story, I believe there really was an Adam and Eve, make no mistake. It's history. I believe there really was these two individuals in this Garden of Eden in a place that God made for them. God really made them and put them there. I don't believe they evolved from hominids. They didn't come from apes. God made them. I believe that. But I also understand that in this story, there are woven into it certain symbolic things. Symbolic elements are woven into the story. And the reason he uses the symbolic, the serpent here, he speaks of the serpent, he describes the enemy as a serpent. We know who it really is. We know it's the devil. We got that. We got that 2020. Revelation 12 refers to that. That old serpent. That is Satan the devil. But the reason he uses a serpent is, well, think of it. Think of this. What if he had said, now the jackrabbit was the most cunning of any beast of the field that the Lord God made? It just doesn't have the same effect, does it? Doesn't have the same effect. If he'd said the zebra is the most cunning, that wouldn't work either. You think of all the different kinds of animals, what would really work? Serpent, that works. That works. You know why? Because in every culture of the world, people have had very similar attitudes about serpents. Even people in cultures where you find that people handle snakes, you know, they in India you see them with the cobras, you know, and the training the cobras to move a certain way. People are still afraid of them. They're afraid of them. People have a fear of snakes. Have you ever had a snake get in the house? Maybe some of the guys, it didn't bother you so badly. Maybe it didn't bother you too bad, but the girls, the ladies? What'd you think about it? Say, hi, little fellow. Looking for a mouse? No, people always have had a fear of snakes, so the serpent works. Can you imagine what kind of effect it would have had when Jesus confronted the Pharisees? You know, he called them a pit of vipers. He called them snakes. If he had said, you jackrabbits, it would have lost its effect, wouldn't it? No, serpents. Serpents, that's the symbol that fits the kind of character you're dealing with here. That's why he uses the serpent. It says the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Why? How can a serpent be cunning? You know, in ancient times, and as far as that goes, even in modern times to some extent, the serpent is a symbol of wisdom. Remember the statements in Scripture, be wise as serpents. Serpents are not wise, are they? They're just animals. Wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. Well, have you ever seen a serpent stalk its prey? They can glide across the grass or the terrain, you know, they can just glide, seemingly, smoothly, and sometimes, very silently. And they can ease up to their victim, you know, a cute little fellow there, cute little mouse or whatever, doesn't realize he's about to be taken out for lunch. Glide up very close, and they seem to blend right into the environment, don't they? I've walked up on snakes before and didn't realize until I'm like, whoa, because they look like the environment. Now, this is standing on a copperhead. There he is. And you can understand why a snake would be seen as cunning, as having wisdom, because he knows how to outsmart the little mouse or whatever it is he's stalking. And even though he may be beautiful in a certain way, you think about it, a snake can be rather beautiful. They're colored, some of them are different colors, some of them are stripes, some of them have rings in bright colors, all kinds of color you see on snakes. Some of them are hooded, they have that hood, and some of them even have design on the hood. Looks like somebody painted that on there. And so snakes can be very beautiful, and yet they can be so deadly. Snakes are also a symbol of life. You wonder, how did that happen? Well, I think it's probably due to the fact that people through the centuries have seen snakes sliding out of their old skin. And guess what comes out? They leave the old snake behind, the old skin behind, and a shiny new snake. So snakes have become the symbol of life and of healing. Remember in the time of Moses, the symbol of image of the snake held up for that very purpose. Those who were bitten by poisonous snakes didn't die. So the snake has had an interesting history. You know, it's all of that. It's a beautiful creature in many ways, colorful, has all of these skills. I can understand why it would be considered as cunning. And so the serpent works quite well as the symbol of the devil in this text. And of course, you know the story here about how he led the woman into partaking of the fruit that they were not to partake of. And then God shows up in the garden, and he finds out about it, as it were, and he has a confrontation. He said, "What's this you've done?" And each blames the other, of course. But let's take up that account, that narrative, right in about verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, you know, on your belly, this again, the imagery that comes to mind is that of a snake running on his belly. Running on his belly. And he's to be cursed because of what he's done. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." There again, I ask the same question. You ladies, you ever had a snake get in the house? Again, did you say, "Hi, little fellow"? You reach out and pet it on the head, even if it's one you knew was not venomous. No. You shout, don't you? You scream. And your husband comes in, he screams. So no, people are afraid of snakes. This alludes to that fear of serpents. So but of course, there's a deeper meaning here. A much deeper meaning. And we're going to see it play out and see it also conclude. And hopefully I can get through this in the allotted time. But in any case, here it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." Now, if anybody is a follower of what's his name, Pastor Murray, this does not mean what he says it means. There is no, Satan did not manifest himself as a man and then have a son through Eve. That's ridiculous. That's stupid. It's not what it's about. What this is about is that there are going to be two ways of life to come from this. Two ways of life. One represented by the seed of the woman, one represented by the serpent and his seed. That means simply the serpent and those who align themselves with him. In other words, the devil and those who align themselves with him. Now, it's interesting, though, it speaks of the woman's seed, her offspring. In other words, I'm going to produce a new Adam. You know, men name their sons after themselves, generally speaking, or oftentimes they do, because they see their son as kind of that's me again, so more or less. You know, this is an image of me. In a way, I live on through my son. You know, that is a common thought that people have. So God is saying, "I'm going to give you a new Adam, and he will carry on." Now, understand that when sin entered the picture, when the fall occurred, when they were driven from the garden, the dominion mandate was severely affected, but it was not completely destroyed. Some of its elements are still played out in the world over the course of time, and we will see that in a few moments. So here he says, again, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we can naturally read back into that what it ultimately does point to, and that's Christ bruising the head or crushing the head of the serpent. He defeats the serpent. He is the ultimate seed of the woman. We know that. But you know, between that time and Christ, this prophecy here also had further fulfillment. Eve did give birth to a new Adam, or an Adam-like personage. And there was a whole series of Adam-like persons we see. We see two lines coming forth, one called the line of Cain, the other that of Seth. Two lines developing. Listen, it has nothing to do with genetic differences. They were brothers. They were just alike. It's not the emergence of two different races, as some people have said. That's false. Same race. There's just the one race. Only one. There's Cain. He's talking about two ways of life. Not genetic differences. Two ways of life. One is the way of the serpent. The other is the way, at least to some extent, that God set forth for Adam in the beginning. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. That's what the text is telling us about. And when he goes on to talk about the curse, he says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception." Drop on down to verse 17. In the middle there, it says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs in the field, the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So all of that is a result of the fall. In other words, it tells us that the dominion mandate hasn't been completely destroyed, but it has been severely damaged. Has been damaged because you, my co-ruler, you who I appointed king and priest to take care of this holy place that I put you in, you allowed uncleanness to come in. That's why Adam is condemned here. You know, as I said a while ago, he's to have dominion over all the creatures. That includes serpents. He had the power given to him by God to cast out the serpent, and he didn't do it. He failed to do it. He allowed uncleanness into the sanctuary. And you know, that gives a larger context, doesn't it, to Jesus and his act of casting out the money changers at the temple. And of course, Jesus was the one who did cast out the devil. He did cast out demons time and time again. He defeated the devil in face-to-face combat, as it were. So the last Adam did what the first Adam failed to do. So now then on back to the story. Let's skip over some of this. You have the story of Cain and Abel and how Cain murdered Abel. And then you have the story of a replacement. Well, it talks about the line of Cain in the latter part of chapter 4. And I just want to focus on one person because he seems to serve as an example, a model for the line of Cain, the kind of people that we're dealing with here. In chapter 4 and verse 23, then Lamech, that's one of the descendants of Cain, one of the sons of Cain, said to his wives, notice that, his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. So he's following in the footsteps of his father, Cain. Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here you have polygamy already entering the picture. Here you have a son of Cain carrying on in his father's footsteps. He too has murdered someone. So he kind of epitomizes. He kind of gives us an idea. Of what kind of people we're dealing with here. Those are the ones who are following the serpent side, the serpent. That's this side of it. But let's read what else it says here. There's about a new son for Adam. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, verse 25. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That's what God wanted to start with, wasn't it? In other words, here you have the seed of the woman coming to play. That is to say, that way of life symbolized by that statement about the seed of the woman, thy seed and your seed and his seed. Something else interesting is said here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We've already unpacked that. Made him in the likeness of God. And that likeness, as we saw, among other things, definitely means the dominion that God had given man. As I said earlier, the dominion mandate had been corrupted. It had been damaged. It no longer was as functional as it was before. But it didn't completely go out of existence. It still existed. So he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image. What is that? Well, of course, if this means only the outward image, what about all his other sons? They weren't born with two heads, were they? I don't think so. Now, why is Seth singled out as bearing Adam's image and likeness right after we're reminded that Adam bore God's image and likeness? You see what I'm getting to here? Something is being passed on to Seth. In other words, Seth is the new Adam. Seth is the offspring of the woman. who will have contention, he and his people, as history goes on, will have contention with, have conflict with the other seed, the seed of the serpent. You see, that's what he's saying back in Genesis 3:15. He's saying there will always be contention between your seed and his seed. There will always be conflict. And indeed there was and has been conflict down through the ages. So he says, in his own image after his likeness, and named him Seth. And then it goes on to talk about the line of Seth. There was Seth, and there was Enosh, and there was Cainan, and then Mahalalel, and Jared, and Enoch, and Lamech, were first Methuselah, then Lamech. And then finally, it comes down to a fellow named another, and all of these are Adam-like persons in succession. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of the woman. These are Adam-like persons. And they're calling on the name of the Lord. They're following that way of life, not the other way, as exemplified by Lamech, the son of Cain. But now we come down to a fellow whose name is Noah, the latest in this line of Adam-like persons. And it says that chapter 6 tells us that, well, let's just read it. It says, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You know, if we'll stick with the context, we won't come up with these bizarre notions about fallen angels manifesting themselves as humans and marrying women. You know, I've often wondered, some people who say that angels married women. Well, aren't angels spirit beings? It tells here they found the women beautiful. You know, isn't that a physical thing? The attraction between male and female, isn't that something that it pertains to the physical realm? Spirit beings, angels, looked at women and thought they were beautiful in the same sense? I don't think so. I mean, that's just total, that alone should tell you what total nonsense that is. But if you follow the context, then the sons of God, who would those be? Who bears the image and likeness of God? Adam, then guess who? Seth. And then here you have the line of all these people who bore the image and likeness of God. They were, as Adam was the son of God, these are sons of God. But here's something that happened in those days, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The daughters, plural, notice that, the daughters of men. And they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Of course, this is not stated specifically and directly in the context, but it seems to imply that they took multiple wives of all that they chose. Now, do you know what happens when people who are these patriarchs, these had the office of king and priest in their communities. What happens when someone who has some kind of political power like that, if you want to call it that, or someone who is the head of a community, begins to multiply wives to himself, and each one of them starts to have children? What happens as those children start to grow older? Do the wives say, oh, I want your child to be the successor? No. They want their own children to be successors. And I suspect something like that was going on here, and it was causing a mess. In addition to that is, when men take multiple wives to themselves, we think automatically of a very wise man, the wisest man on earth. When he started multiplying wives to himself, what happened to him? Did he convert them all over to the worship of Yahweh? Or did the other thing happen? Did he start allowing them to build their temples and their whatever that they built, their reminders, their obelisks or whatever they had to their gods? Yes, that's what happened. So it appears that the same thing is happening here when the sons of God, the descendants of Adam and Seth, now have taken multiple wives unto themselves, and like Solomon would do later, they begin to turn away. They begin to follow the other way. And when it says, now Noah found grace, this is down in verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It goes on to tell us why. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. That's why he was faithful. Of all of these sons of God, of all these descendants of Seth, here Noah remained faithful. And when it says, by the way, perfect in his generations, you understand that there was more than one generation living at the same time. It doesn't mean perfect in his genetics, as some people have said. Nothing to do with it. There is no such thing, as some have tried to claim, there's no such thing as a pure race. That's just nonsense. It's not in the text. What this means is that he walked with God. He obeyed God. That's what it means. It has nothing to do. Certainly, doesn't mean that he was genetically pure because he didn't descend from those people who had intermarried with angels. It doesn't mean have anything to do with any kind of interracial marriage. That wasn't even an issue. It had to do with the fact that he walked with God. He obeyed God. That's what it had to do with. He didn't corrupt himself as these others had done. And so this led to the flood, of course. And then Noah then was the last, as far as this is concerned. He was the last, at least in the pre-flood world, to be one of the Adam-like persons represented by the seed of the woman. Now, when you get to the other side of the... I'm going to cover a lot of history very quickly. You get to the other side of the flood. Let's move on over to chapter 12. Here we see another Adam-like person come on the scene. He was imperfect. He had his flaws, but nevertheless, God selected a man out of the descendants of Noah. His name was Abram, and he established a covenant with him. And you can't remove it or make it discontinuous from the original covenant that he made with Adam. It says, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here, Abram did not have any children at this point. But God is telling him, "I'm going to make a great nation of you." And of course, he did. A great nation did come from him. But keep in mind that the dominion mandate has not been completely destroyed. It still continues to live on. You find it here expressed in Abraham. I'm going to skip over a lot of history. Go all the way out to, let's go to chapter 49 first, Genesis 49, when Jacob gathered his sons, and some of the last words he spoke to them concerned the characteristics of their tribes. He prophesied about them for days to come. And this is what he said about Judah. I'm not going to read all of it. Just focus on verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." What's he talking about here? He's saying, in other words, that this nation that came from Abraham would not only be just a group of people, a bunch of people. It would be a kingdom. It would be a kingdom. It would have a king. That king would be from the tribe of Judah. Now then, again, let's skip a bunch of history and go over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And this is what God says to David. It says, "Moreover," verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." This means his dynasty. And of course it would be continued through his son Solomon. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Speaking of Solomon, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. You know, you look back at the history of Israel and say, well, God didn't seem to keep that promise, because the Davidic dynasty collapsed, basically. Well, no, it didn't really. And it did come down to the ultimate Davidic king. But let's go on here. It says, I will be his father, speaking of Solomon, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne, that's your rulership, shall be established forever. Do you see a connection? You follow the dots. You connect the dots, I should say. Connect all the dots. You see this promise of rulership connected to the promise of rulership, or the mandate of rulership given to Adam from the beginning and carried out at least to some way through his descendants. And now we connect the dots and we come here to David, the kingdom or the dynasty of David. And his throne, this is God's throne, really. He's the author of it. He's the one who gave him this position, is established forever. Now, let's take it all the way to the conclusion over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, of course, you know where this goes. It goes all the way to the ultimate and the last Adam, the ultimate seed of the woman, who is Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer quotes from Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6, which is a commentary on the dominion mandate. And in verse 5 says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak," talking about something yet to take place in the future, "in subjection to angels, but one testifies in a certain place." And he quotes from Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And now commenting on the dominion mandate, he says, "And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Adam more or less blew it, didn't he? He more or less blew it. Not more or less, he did. But this is about the last Adam. He accomplishes what Adam failed to do. He goes on to say, "For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." But notice this, "But now, at this present time, now we do not yet see all things put under him." Oh, there's more left to this promise. "But we see Jesus." This is the ideal man of Psalm 8. "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This means experiential perfection, not moral perfection. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he," this is the last Adam, "he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing you praise," or praises to you. So here we have the last Adam. You know, what this comes down to is this. What it comes down to is that the mandate, the dominion mandate given to Adam, we find it unfolding through history. We find the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. You see that they were always in conflict down through the ages. And you see now we come to the last Adam, the last of the prophesied seed or offspring of the woman, who accomplishes what nobody else could. And we also see in this the new David. You see, all of this comes together. He's the new David. He's the last Adam. So what this means is it comes down to one, just him, one man. The commission mandate rests on him. The original covenant and all that it meant comes to him. He is the new humankind. He's the new David. He's the new Israel. He's all of that. It comes down to the one. But the good news is, It says, it speaks of those who are he who is sanctified and those who are sanctified, those. The good news is by simply being joined to him, the new Adam. He's the new patriarch of a new community. Have you ever wondered why back in Isaiah that the prophecy about Christ is referred to as the everlasting father? He's the everlasting patriarch, patriarch of a new community. And by submitting to him, by being joined to him and becoming a part of his community, you too can have a part in the commission that was given to him. You too can have a part in the dominion mandate. In other words, you can join him in inheriting the nations. You can join him in transforming this world.